If you would please open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter 55. Please follow along in your Bibles as we read the entire chapter, Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Let's pray together once more and ask God to bless our study of his word this morning. Almighty God, we do thank you for this word that we have just read, that your word is living and powerful, that you have a purpose for your word, that when you send it out, it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose that you please for it. It will prosper in the thing for which you've sent it. And that's what we desire this morning. In these moments that we have together before your word, we pray that your word would sink deeply into every heart here this morning, that you would open blind eyes, that you would unstop deaf ears, that you would raise the dead spiritually, that you would enliven our hearts as your people by your Holy Spirit to receive your word and to hear it and to apply it to our lives. Please accomplish great things for your glory and for the good of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do hope that you all enjoyed a wonderful and happy Thanksgiving Day this past Thursday. It was our privilege as a family to host Courtney's side of the family on Thursday at our house. And our table was surrounded by people that we love very dearly. And our table was filled to overflowing with incredibly good food. Wonderfully roasted turkey or baked turkey, mashed potatoes, dressing, gravy, deviled eggs, green bean casserole, cream corn casserole, squash casserole, sweet potato casserole, collard greens and chow chow, cranberry sauce. You Northerners don't know what that is, by the way. Ask somebody who grew up in North Carolina. Cranberry sauce, fresh fruit salad, hot fruit salad, rolls, and pies, and more pies. It was a good day. That Thanksgiving Day feast, as I looked at that spread and the people who were there at the table, was a display of abundant goodness. That's what it made me think of, abundant goodness. And it was good in and of itself, just as a meal and as company and as fellowship. It was good and it was pleasant in and of itself. But that table was also a display or a picture of the abundant goodness of God, because it's God who provides that kind of abundance. It's God who gives good gifts. And God is not stingy. He's generous and he's kind. And that meal reminded us that God is abundant in goodness. This morning, I'd like to consider that subject with you, the subject of God's abundant goodness. God's abundant goodness. And I don't know of a better description of God's abundant goodness in the whole Bible than the words recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 55. In his commentary on this chapter, John Calvin begins his commentary on Isaiah 55 with these words. Here, the prophet describes in lofty terms of commendation the goodness of God. So if you want to know what Isaiah 55 is about, if you want to lodge this thought in your brain and remember this, what's Isaiah 55 about? It's about the goodness of God. It's about the abundant goodness of God. We'll take up our subject this morning under just two main headings. First, the display of God's abundant goodness in this chapter. And then secondly, the application of God's abundant goodness. Let's think together then in the first place about the display of God's abundant goodness from Isaiah chapter 55. When you think of the goodness of God, what comes to your mind? Maybe a Thanksgiving dinner like the one I described a few moments ago. When you think of the goodness of God, what comes to your mind? In the Bible, generally speaking, God's goodness is described in two ways, two main ways. First, goodness is something that God is. God is good in a moral sense. So when you think of the goodness of God, it's right, according to the scriptures, to think of the moral goodness of God. He is good as opposed to being evil. Psalm 119 and verse 68, the psalmist says, "You are good and do good." God does good things as opposed to evil things. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus says to the rich young ruler who had come to him, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." So God is good. He is morally good as opposed to evil. But secondly, when the scriptures speak of the goodness of God, it speaks of goodness as something that God does. God is good in an active sense. God does good to his creation as opposed to doing harm. He is a benevolent God. He's a kind God. God's benevolent goodness is reflected in passages like Matthew 5 and verse 44 and following. Listen to the words of Jesus here. "I say to you," and he's speaking to his disciples, "love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." You see what Jesus is saying? Disciples of mine, do these things, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, and so on, because that's a reflection of what God is like. God is good. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God does good. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says of the goodness of God, "Within the cluster of God's moral perfections, There is one moral perfection in particular to which the term goodness points. This is the quality of generosity. Generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond it. Generosity expresses the simple wish that others should have what they need to make them happy. Isn't that what God is like? God's goodness is reflected in his generosity, which is expressed in the simple wish that others should have what they need to make them happy. Now let me ask you something. Do you think of God that way? Do you think of God like that? As a God who is good, who is generous, who is kind, and who is not stingy, but who is abundant in his goodness and generosity, a God who desires for you to have what you need in order to be happy? Do you think of God as a God who delights to spread a feast before us, like that Thanksgiving feast that I described earlier? That's the abundant of goodness of God that's displayed here in Isaiah 55. Look again at verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 55. And I want you to notice that these words, in fact, all the words of this chapter, are spoken directly by God himself. Now, all of the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, but there's something of an added weight here as we're thinking about what God is saying directly about himself, what he's conveying to us about himself. There's something here that he really wants us to know and to understand and to believe about him. Here, the prophet Isaiah is not writing for God, and he's not writing about God. He's simply recording for us the very words of God. And what is God saying here? What kind of words are these in verses 1 through 3 of our chapter? What kind of words are these? They're words of earnest pleading, aren't they? This little word that begins the chapter, ho, ho, it's an attention-getting device. Here's the God of the universe, the great God of all, the creator, the sustainer of all things. The universe is like a drop in the bucket to him. And here he is condescending to creatures like us, and he wants to get our attention. He says, ho, I've got something important that I want to say to you. And then he says later in these verses, listen, listen, listen carefully to me. Incline your ear to me. I want you to get what I have to say. Does he have your attention this morning? I know it's just me, and you've heard from me before. Sunday school hour had to listen to me for an hour. Some of you poor people. Now you have to listen to me again, and I know I don't have the best preacher voice in the world. I'm a little dry, actually. Probably ate too much dressing and okay, but you got to get beyond me, right? Because here we want to hear the word of God. Are you paying attention? Because here's God in this chapter earnestly pleading for you to listen. These are words of gracious invitation, aren't they? Four times in these opening three verses, God says, come. Gracious invitation. Come. 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 They're words of generous offer as well, aren't they? Come to the waters. Come and eat. Come and delight in abundance for your soul. Come And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Words of generous offer, earnest pleading, gracious invitation, generous offer. Here is God's abundant goodness, his great generosity displayed in a sincere and free offer of eternal and abundant life in himself. In order to understand the significance and the scope of this sincere offer from God in Isaiah 55, let me just back up a little bit and say a few words about the context here in the book of Isaiah. Think of the chapters that come right before this. I don't believe we can fully appreciate or even believe this good news, because it really is almost too good to be true, isn't it? The offer that God's making to us here, if we don't go back and understand Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54. Back in Isaiah 53, Isaiah described in incredible detail the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, who would accomplish salvation, who would accomplish redemption for sinners. How? By suffering and by dying in their place. He will come as a lamb. He will come in the words of Isaiah 53:4 and following. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But listen, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you see, as we consider this offer, this free offer of salvation and of abundant and eternal life in God, we have to remember how God has made that possible. He's accomplished salvation for us. God took the initiative when we were dead, when we were lost, when we were rebels against his goodness all of our days. God sent his own Son into the world to do something that the human mind can't even comprehend. To become a man so that he could die. So that all of our sins, all of our transgressions, all of our iniquities could be laid on him. He took that burden, in a sense, off of us and laid it on his own back and climbed Mount Calvary and was nailed to the cross to bear the wrath that our sins deserve. God's Lamb died in the place of his people. God accomplished this salvation for helpless and hopeless sinners through the death of his own Son. In chapter 54, Isaiah goes on to write of great assurance, words of great assurance about this redemption accomplished by God. Go back and read it sometime later on. Just sweet, sweet words of assurance in Isaiah 54. Just one of the things that God says in chapter 54 is this, verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 54. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Here God is expressing his will, his gracious purpose, his intention that this great redemption accomplished in the suffering and death of his own Son would extend to all the nations of the earth. It's a salvation, friends, not just for the Jews, but for people from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. So we have God accomplishing redemption in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Christ. And we have God purposing to extend that redemption to all the nations and peoples on earth. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 55. And we find this same God pleading and inviting and offering this great salvation. To whom is this generous offer made? Look at the text. To whom is this generous offer of salvation made? This offer is made, it's given to anyone and everyone who will receive it. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. I believe as we read on in this chapter, it's a little bit difficult to follow the train of thought at points and who is in reference at each point along the way. But if you look at verses 4 and 5, I believe verses 4 and 5 are not speaking about David, but they're speaking about David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus, who would come from David. When Isaiah writes there at the end of verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And then he speaks of the sure mercies of David. He's speaking about the fulfillment of the promises made to David, that one from his offspring would come who would accomplish salvation for his people and would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And so I think there's a transition there in verses 4 and 5 to the Christ. And there we see in verses 4 and 5, again, God's purpose to make the Savior a witness to the people. And as he's made a witness to the people, we read there that the nations would run to him because God has glorified him to be the Savior of the whole world. As God said back in Isaiah 49 in verse 6, indeed, God says, it is too small a thing, speaking of the Messiah, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Listen, I will also give you as a light to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God sincerely and freely offers salvation to everyone because he genuinely desires salvation of sinners. Do you believe that? Maybe we're just a little sleepy and full this morning. I think it's a wonderful thing. God sincerely and freely offers salvation to anyone and to everyone because the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, the God that we've gathered to worship this morning, genuinely desires the salvation of sinners. And he's willing to plead, and he's willing to invite, and he's willing to offer. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, he's willing to reason. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Are you listening? Are you still with me? Are you listening? Wherever you are this morning, listen to the word of God, because he's asking you to enter into this conversation with him this morning. And he's saying to you, whoever you are, right where you are spiritually, right where you are before God, and he knows where you are. And here's God saying to you, come now. Let us reason together. Think with me, friend. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33 and verse 11 says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God. Listen to this. You think of God like this? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And again, here's God. Turn. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? This generous offer goes out to all as an expression of God's sincere desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The offer goes out to everyone, to anyone. But it's not just to everyone, is it? It's to everyone who, what, according to the text? Look at it. It's to everyone who thirsts. And it's to those who have no money. And it's to those, according to verse 2, have been, as it were, living life in quicksand or something. Aimlessly, vainly, trying to figure out what this life is all about. And they're spending all of their strength, and they're spending all of their resources, and they're spending all of their energy and life on things that have no real value, and things that do not and cannot satisfy. God's call here is a truly gracious call. Why do I say that? It's for those who can't pay. And that makes it gracious. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't pay for it. They have no money. They're hungry and they're thirsty, but they're without the resources to satisfy themselves. And God says, because he's so abundantly good, your inability to pay is no hindrance to me. In fact, that's just the kind of person I'm looking for. If you're thirsty and you have no money, come. This offer is free. It's all of grace, and that's a good thing, isn't it? Because we have nothing with which to pay God, and God himself has all the riches in himself that we need. It's a gracious call. God's call is also a truly compassionate call. The picture painted by verse 2 is a rather sad picture, isn't it? Look there again. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Let's go back for a moment to Thanksgiving Day. And you're all excited about that meal. Maybe you've looked forward to it since last Thanksgiving Day. And you come and you sit down at that table and you're expecting and you're anticipating and your mouth is watering for turkey and dressing and all those casseroles and everything else come along with it. And you lift the lid on the dishes and you find that the dishes are full of dirt and gravel and straw. That's what God is saying here in verse 2. You're eating dirt and gravel and straw. And the really sad thing about it is that's what you want. That reflects the choices that you're making. It reflects what's in your heart. And here in verse 2, God is pleading with us and he's reasoning with us. He's asking us to think, to engage our minds. And God is saying here, I've spread a magnificent Thanksgiving feast full of good things that really will satisfy your soul. Why would you choose the dirt and the gravel and the straw? And you're spending your life on that which really isn't bread and that which can never truly satisfy. Friends, this is the picture of men and women and young people created by God in order to know God and to enjoy God, living in God's world with no thought of God. Living in God's world without God is like a fish trying to live out of water. You've heard it said, I'm sure, and I forget who said this originally, but we've all been created with a God-shaped hole in our hearts and our souls that only He can fill. And there's truth to that. I understand what's trying to be conveyed, but I think it's more like in God we live and move and have our being. He's like the air that we breathe, and trying to live in God's world without God is like trying to live without air. It's not just this hole that needs to be, He's to be everything to us. And trying to live without Him is like a fish trying to live out of water. It just doesn't work. And choosing to live that way is to choose the dirt and the gravel and the straw when God is there graciously, kindly spreading a feast that truly satisfies. But we spend all our days trying to live without Him. And that's why we live, and some of you here this morning are living with a nagging sense that I'm missing something. That there's got to be something more about life than what I'm getting. And we try to fill up that hunger and that thirst with people, with relationships, with material things, with accomplishments, with achievements, with passing pleasures. And time again, we find that those things never truly satisfy. Do you want a good illustration of what the things of this world do for you in the long run? What they do for your soul? How long did it take after you stuffed yourself on Thursday before you were hungry again? You know, after I pushed away from the table, I thought I wasn't going to eat again until today. But you know, I was back in the turkey Thursday afternoon. And then I had to eat again. And then I had to eat again. And then I had to, you see? That's a good illustration of what's true in the spiritual realm, friends. If you're trying to fill that nagging longing in your soul with anything other than God, you'll never do it. It's just a big empty hole that you can't fill up with stuff. Because God made you to know Him and to love Him and to enjoy a relationship with Him, to find meaning and purpose for your life in Him, and only He can truly satisfy. So, you see, it's with compassion that God sends out this invitation far and wide to those who are hungry and thirsty and longing for satisfaction. Now, notice what this offer includes in verses 1 through 3. The offer includes water. Come to the waters. It includes milk, and it includes wine. There in verse 1, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. To the soul that's thirsty, God offers water that refreshes. He offers milk that nourishes. He offers wine that makes the heart glad. I think that's what these things represent. Water that refreshes the soul, milk that nourishes the soul, wine that makes the soul glad. It's the picture of satisfaction. Now, those things, again, are, I believe, just a picture. The offer of water and milk and wine is a picture of the satisfaction of the soul. Verse 2, God says, eat what is good. And look at what He says. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. The goodness of God. The desire that you would have what you need in order to be happy. These are God's words. He wants you to come and eat and let your soul delight itself in abundance. I don't think we need to be embarrassed by that. I don't think we need to shy away from that. I don't think we need to deny that. I don't think it's overly pious, you know, to say, well, you know, I think it's more spiritual to be unhappy. It's Thanksgiving. Weren't the Puritans unhappy? No, actually. I think they were very happy because I think they understood this. They understood that God was the satisfaction of their deepest longings. If God is not literally offering us water and milk and wine, what is He offering us? Where do we get this kind of soul satisfaction? Look at verse 3. And here's where it all comes together. Incline your ear and come to me. Come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will enter into a committed, eternal, covenantal relationship with you. He's offering us the soul satisfaction that only comes through a restored and reconciled relationship with Him. He's offering us Himself. We see this even more clearly when we look down at verse 7. God offers mercy to those who come. And then look at these precious words. He offers abundant pardon to those who come to Him. Do you need abundant pardon this morning? God offers it to you. And then look at verses 12 and 13. Here God promises joy and peace in our daily experience. And then more than that, He says that even nature is going to share in the glory and the goodness of God's salvation with us. And in verse 13, I think it's language that clearly teaches us that the curse of sin, which brought thorns and briars into every aspect of our experience of life in this world, will be completely reversed and every effect of sin will be no more. This is what God is offering. God's good and generous offer aims at the refreshment and the nourishment and joy of our souls by providing for the forgiveness of our sins, by restoring us to covenant relationship with Himself, and then bringing us into the eternal glory of the new heavens and earth, where we will live with Him, and we will love Him, and we will serve Him, and we will enjoy Him forever. That is true satisfaction of soul. And that is the sincere and free offer of God to everyone who is thirsty, to everyone who is hungering for more, to everyone who is weary of soul. That's the abundant goodness of God displayed in Isaiah 55. Well, how should we respond to this display of the abundant goodness of God? As we conclude our study, let's consider, secondly, the application of God's abundant goodness from Isaiah 55. How should we respond to God's abundant goodness? How should we apply it? First of all, friends, we should believe it. We should believe that this display of truth about God is indeed true. We should believe it. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, in that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think he's saying the same thing that I'm saying here. We must believe that God is, but not stop there. We must believe that he is abundantly good. That his word that we've studied together this morning from Isaiah 55 is true. That he meant it when he said it. That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I hope now you have a good idea of what that reward is. Because we find a number of those things identified here in our chapter. It's vital to believe not only that God is, but that he's good. One of the devil's favorite tactics is to tempt us to doubt the goodness of God. Go back to Genesis, chapters 2 and 3. See the devil at work in the garden, in Eden, in the garden of delights. That's where Adam and Eve lived, in the very presence of God, in abundant, overflowing goodness and blessing and prosperity and joy and happiness. And in that very setting, the devil gets in and he whispers, in essence, is God really good? This command that he's given you not to eat of that one tree, does he really have your best in view? Can he really be trusted to do you good? And friends, if the devil could get into that setting and tempt Adam and Eve in the face of all of that display of God's goodness, do you not think he can do that to us? To doubt the goodness of God? You see, he knows that if we doubt God's goodness, we'll be tempted to doubt his commands. We'll be tempted to disobey his commands because we won't trust that they're coming from one who cares for us. And we'll look for satisfaction from other things besides God. And we'll do it on our own, like Eve. You know, she looked at that fruit and she saw that it was good for food and it was pleasing to the eye and it was desirable to do something for me, to make one wise. And so this doubt creeps in the mix with God's goodness, and she chooses sin. Isn't that a temptation? We have a clear display of God's abundant goodness before us this morning. It's based upon the authority and the power of God's own word about himself. Look again at verses 10 and 11. God says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In that same way, my word shall be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Why do you think God has sent forth this word to us this morning? Because he wants us to believe it. God has given us this word about his goodness for a reason. He wants us to respond in faith and in trust and in obedience. In a sense, if you dare even to picture such a thing, we can read Isaiah 55 picturing God himself with his hands outstretched openly to those who are poor and needy like you and I. And who are in great danger. And he says, trust me. I'm good. I have your best interest at heart. And because I'm good and I do good, I want you to be truly happy. But you ain't going to find that in your stuff. You've got to find that in me. So step one, believe it. Believe in the abundant goodness of God. Now, once we believe it to be true, what else will flow from a belief in the goodness of God? And this is more directly from the text. How else should we respond to this display of the goodness of God? What does God himself say? What's the primary response that God calls for in the light of his abundant goodness in this free offer of satisfaction and salvation in him? What is it? It's what? Repent and seek the Lord. That's how we should respond. You still listening? You still with me? Wherever you are this morning, and God knows, he's given you this wonderful display of his abundant goodness, and here's the response he wants from every single one of us. Repent and seek the Lord. Repent and seek the Lord. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. Believe it. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Believe it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friends, repentance is the right and good response to this revelation of God's abundant goodness. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Listen, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Isn't God kind to call us to repentance by a display of his goodness? What is repentance? I think we can develop a really good definition just from this text. It's turning away from our wicked ways and our own thoughts, which have alienated us from God and have left us eating dirt and gravel and straw and have not satisfied us. We're to turn away from those things. We're to recognize, as God says in verses 8 and 9, that his ways and his thoughts are not like ours. They're higher, they're better, and in fact, they are right, and they are good. And then we're to turn and return to the Lord. Turning away from our sins and from our wicked thoughts, turning to and returning to the Lord. In essence, repentance is turning away from the life that we've lived without God and in opposition to God, and turning to God as the only one who can truly give us all that we need to be happy in this life and in the next. Understand the nature of the repentance that God wants from us here. It's kind. It's good, it's gracious that God calls us to repent. Repentance is terribly misunderstood. It's terribly misrepresented in our world today. Any call that includes some sort of value judgment upon someone's thoughts or behaviors or lifestyle or works, even if it's rooted in God's word, right? That's totally rejected in our day. Any call for people to actually turn from those things and embrace God's will and God's ways, totally rejected as unloving, as hateful, as bigoted, as all of those things, right? But think about the nature of God's call to repentance here. Picture again, two tables spread before us this morning. One is full of good things that will truly satisfy our souls. The other is full of dirt and gravel and straw. And you know, when God calls us to repent, all he's saying is, don't eat dirt and gravel and straw. I've spread a table before you that's good, that will satisfy your heart, and that leads to eternal and abundant life. So why stay over here. Repent. Turn from the folly that has you eating at that table. And come to me. I'll give you water and milk and wine and bread that's really bread, that really satisfies your soul. He'll give us living water, and we'll never thirst again. He'll give us the bread of life, and we'll never be hungry again. Everything you've ever truly wanted or needed can be found in God. That's the repentance that leads to life. There are 12 commands in these three opening verses of Isaiah 55. 12 commands in verses 1 through 3. Think about the nature of these commands. Here's God's command to you today. Is he a harsh, overbearing God? Think of his commands. Come. Come. Buy without money. Eat. Buy. Listen to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Hear. Those are the 12 commands that God gives. Earnest, pleading, gracious, inviting, sincere offer, generous offer of life. These are sweet commands. This word comes from the heart of an abundantly good God who loves us and wants what's best for us, and his goodness leads us to repent and to return to him. You know, this word is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers. Brethren, repentance isn't just something we do at the beginning of the Christian life. Even as Christians, don't we still find times where our souls feel a bit empty and we're longing for some kind of satisfaction or comfort or peace or joy in our souls? And here's the question for us. In those times, where do we turn? When we feel that hunger and thirst in our souls rising up, do we turn to Christ? Or do we look to friends and family, and food, perhaps, and earthly pleasures, and material possessions? Friends, we need to keep on repenting of all the things that we turn to for satisfaction that are not God. And we need to turn to Christ purposefully and consciously in faith and hope to meet the real needs of our souls. Are you doing that, brother? Are you doing that, sister? Any areas in your life where you know you've been trying to fill up that craving, that longing, with something that's not God? Here's God's very kind and gracious word to you today. Repent. Repent. Turn. Come to me. I will abundantly pardon you. I will receive you. I will fill up your soul with that which truly satisfies. You can take that to the bank, because that's the word of God. For any who are not Christians here this morning, this is the proper response to this display of the goodness of God. Repent. Live. Come home to God. Come to the table prepared for you by God. He sent his Son to accomplish your salvation, dying on the cross in your place. That in itself is a demonstration of God's abundant goodness and goodwill toward you. And God comes to you in this word today and says, seek me today. Now is the day of salvation. Call upon me while I am near. He'll never be nearer to you than he is right now in the preaching of his word and the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, seek me now. Turn now. Call upon me now. I will forgive you. I will receive you. I'll enter into a covenantal relationship with you. I'll take you to heaven. But you got to repent. Turn away from your God's substitutes, and turn to him in Christ, and you will live. My final application is this. How do we respond to this display of God's abundant goodness? Friends, we should worship and adore him. Psalm 107 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Isn't it an amazing thing that the God who is a good God? Do you ever think about that? I think it's kind of the kind of question that I think a child would think about. It's good for us to sometimes think about those kinds of questions. What if God were not good? How radically different our lives would be. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the God who is an abundantly good God? Isn't it amazing that this good God expresses himself as he does in Isaiah 55? How thankful we should be that God sincerely invites sinners like us to taste and see that he is abundantly good. So here's the question for each of us here this morning. What will you do with this clear and wonderful display of God's abundant goodness? I encourage you to push every other thought out of your mind. Again, to forget the one who's delivered this message. Try to forget the setting in which you've even heard these words. Shut out every other voice and listen carefully. Incline your ear. It's just you and it's just God. Hear him say to you today, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And hear Jesus say, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we do give you praise and thanks today for your abundant goodness. We thank you that goodness is displayed and expressed, especially in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for the pity and the compassion and the kindness that you have had toward sinners like us in your beloved Son. And again, we pray now that you would cause your word to accomplish every good purpose that you intend for it in every heart represented here this morning. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.